Okay. So, Sabbath blessings, everybody. Those on WTPR, those on the phone, and here in the chat room. We're in Chapter 37 of Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 263, if you have the book. And it's Chapter 37, yeah. And it says, the title of this chapter is Even So, Send I You. And the subheading for this first area we're going to be in is called Incarnation, the Nature of Christ. And she says, quoting from John chapter 20, verse 21, as my Father hath sent me, even so I send you. We are to bear as a definite testimony, or no, wait, we are to bear as definite a testimony to the truth as it is in Jesus, as did Christ and his apostles. Trusting in the efficiency of the Holy Spirit, we are to testify of the mercy, goodness, and love of a crucified and risen Savior, and thus be agents through whom the darkness will be dispelled from many minds and cause thanksgiving and praise to ascend from many hearts to God. And I know each and every one of you have witnessed this, you know, because we have an understanding of the Word in a way the rest of the world just don't get. And so, and it's not that we're all going, ha, 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 ha. No, it's not, no. It gives us opportunities to glorify our God. And when someone comes up to us with a basic Bible question, or have a basic belief or doctrine, and we share it with them in a loving way, and this is only good when it happens with fertile soil, because there's a lot of rocky soil out there, and a lot of people that don't even have any soil, they just want you to get out of their face. But for those that do want the truth, and you share it with them in a way that we understand it because we are his people and he gives us utterance and he brings all things to our remembrance, as he said in John 14:26. It blesses them with a way. In other words, how many times have y'all heard, you know, I never thought of it that way. Or, wow, I never realized it said that. You know, this is why when I do the videos or do the sermons or do the web pages, I never, except for on my FAQ page, because that thing I carry with me everywhere, I used to always have my Bible with me everywhere and people would ask me questions and I would get the answers from Scripture, and rather than go through it all over again, I was write down their questions they would ask or scream at me and put all the verses, just the locations. But the rest of my website is all the verses are laid out, because then they don't have any excuse. And I learned that when I was doing the street thing, of course, then more so when I started doing the Catholic news groups and the SDA news groups. And I would show them Scripture as it is written, and they have no excuse. They can't say it's my opinion, because they're going to know I'm just going to come back and say, what, you think I wrote the Bible or something? You know, because I didn't, okay? None of us have. And so you keep your opinion out of it, and it works perfectly. It's amazing in how it blesses the hearts, the good ones, the ones that want it. And they're out there. We're running into them on a daily basis. She goes on to say that there is a great work to be done by every son and daughter of God. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. John 14, verses 15 and 16. But if you believe that theology that's going around right now that says that the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist, well, then you're going to have to rip that verse out of the Bible. Like they do the 1 John chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. They say those verses should be complete. I think it is. Let me just double check. And praise, here's another praise. I've got this old Windows 95 Bible software that I've been using since, well, Windows 95. And Windows did an update the other day and crashed out all the DLLs on this software, and I could not get it to work. And this is where I keep all my, you know, my scriptures, you know, my answers and questions and stuff like that. And, it took me about, I don't know, 20 minutes to figure out what the problem was, and I was able to repair it. But boy, I tell you, Windows, they don't tell you these things. Okay, bear, and then record. 1 John chapter 5, okay, verse 7. Well, actually, it works down to the end there, but it says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They say that Bible verse should never have been written. Yeah, I know it's hard to believe, but that's what they're saying now. But they're also going to have to say the same thing about this verse I just read here a minute ago as well, in John 14, verses 15 and 16. I'll send you another comforter. So, But again, that's what Cicero was talking about, the extraordinary, you know, some people want the extraordinary recognition or things. So she goes on to say that in his prayer for his disciples, he says that he not only prayed for those in his immediate presence, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. John 17, verse 20. Again, he said, you have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. John 14, 28. Thus, we see that Christ has prayed for his people and made them abundant promises to ensure, let me just change the page, to ensure success to them as his co-laborers. He said, greater works than these, those he did, by the way, shall he do, because I go unto my Father, John 14, verse 12. Oh, what great privileges belong to those who are believers and doers of the words of Christ. Now think about that, because the latter rain is slated in scriptures to fall more abundantly than the former rain. And the former rain is, of course, started off on Pentecost Sunday. And though it wasn't because Sunday was the Sabbath or anything like that, it just happened to be that first day of the week. People call it Pentecost Sunday. But that's when the Holy Spirit, the tongues of fire over the apostles, and they went forth and they spoke. And they're just blessing people like amazing ways, and of course healing and preaching. And what gets me is I just got another email today. I think it's from a YouTube post trying to tell me that that new wine that they were mocking them with, it proves that wine is okay to drink, because it says that they were drinking, they were drunk on new wine. And I says, well, I didn't get a chance to answer yet, but I know how I want to answer. I mean, first of all, did you watch the video? Because I covered that specific verse where they said new wine. It happens to, they were making jokes, because everybody knew at that time new wine meant unfermented. It's just like making, like when I used to be a drinker and I used to hang out in the biker bars and stuff, and someone would come in and says, oh, give that guy a Shirley Temple, because you just try to make him, you mock him. Because big burly dude walks in, you give him a Shirley Temple. And a Shirley Temple is a non-alcoholic, frilly little umbrella holding drink. It's just, anyway, I don't want to talk about stuff like that. So anyway, she goes on to say, there's a knowledge of Christ as a sin bearer, as a propitiation for our iniquities, that enables us to live a life of holiness. And no, we don't have to walk around on our knees until they're bloody on some trek through Roman Catholicism. Just live your life with Christ, and it's happiness and peace. She says this knowledge is the safeguard for the happiness of the human family. Satan knows that without this knowledge, we should be thrown into confusion and divested of our strength. Our faith in God would be gone, and we should be left a prey to every artifice of the enemy. He has laid subtle plans by which to destroy man. It is his purpose to cast his hellish shadow like the pall of death between God and man, in order that he may hide Jesus from our view, so that he may cause us to forget the ministry of love and mercy, cut us off from further knowledge of God's great love and power to usward, and intercept every ray of light from heaven. Can't wait till he dies, huh? That's annoying. But because it's, and I say annoying because Satan doesn't have as much power as most people realize. Actually, he's very weak when it comes to the true Christian who says, get thee hence. And the Bible says that he will flee from you. That doesn't mean he walks away sauntering, kicking pebbles. He flees in abject fear because you're invoking the faith in Christ. And you're acknowledging the promise of Christ. And Satan can't be in the same room with that. It's he knows that his end result is, because the promise Christ made, in regards to his just deserts, where he's going to go, on the sides of the pit. And people are going to walk by and say, that guy right there, he's the one that brought terror to the nation? That little, minuscule little, that's what it's going to be. So she goes on. Christ alone was able to represent the deity. He who had been in the presence of the Father from the beginning, he who was the express image of the invisible God, was alone sufficient to accomplish this work. No verbal description could reveal God to the world. through a life of purity, a life of perfect trust and submission to the will of God, a life of humiliation such as even the highest seraph in heaven would have shrunk from. God himself must be revealed to humanity. In order to do this, our Savior clothed his divinity with humanity, which also blesses us with the realization that we can attain to that, you know, the divine nature, where God is dwelling in us perfectly while we're standing in the flesh. But that's going to be only 144,000. It's going to be able to handle that, the Gideon band. And so, but then when we get home to heaven, just about, well, I would think everybody, not just about, but everybody's going to understand how to walk with Christ in perfection. In space, perfection, not imperfection. And we'll no longer be looking through the glass darkly. We'll understand it a lot easier. And here's the amazing thing, too. Even though we understand much better, and we can memorize this by looking at things with a photographic memory, we're still going to study the Bible throughout eternity. That book is that powerful. That book is that amazing. But yet people put it down because, you know, Hollywood has some fun movies and videos. It's just like with these churches, because we were talking about this earlier, Fran and I, in regards to a loved one that's going into a church that's just like a Joel Osteen rock concert / party place. And what they're doing is they're conditioning the people so that when it gets scary, I mean real scary, where even the wicked are going to start, because the wicked are already, I mean, look at some of the headlines that I've been putting on the site lately. They're talking about biblical weather patterns, you know, all this. They're showing signs of fear, the media even. And they're eventually going to be looking for a place to get the answers the way we understand them. And since they've been going to these churches with all the falderal and all the, you know, the bedlam of noise, as Sister White calls it, and all the rock concerts and the fun and the speaking in tongues, so they think, when they step into our church, they're going to be bored out of their gourd, because it's just like when they open up the Bible. This is a boring book, they think. The Bible used to be the most amazingly intense written manuscript in history, and it still is. But mankind looks at it another way now, because Hollywood, with all its special effects and, you know, putting it right there when it happens kind of a thing, and, you know, and the Bible's like ho-hum to those kind of people. They are conditioned to look at the truth as boring and lies as exciting. Because think about that. Every movie you go to, whether it's G or XXX, it's all fiction. That's all it is. And so if fiction entertains you and truth doesn't, big problem. Especially when that eastern sky splits. Big problem. She goes on. He employed the human faculties, for only by adopting these could he be comprehended by humanity. Only humanity could reach humanity. Deep cry on the deep. She says, he lived out the character of God through the human body, which God had prepared for him. He blessed the world by living out in the human flesh the life of God, thus showing that he had the power to unite humanity with humanity to divinity. I mean, it's just one blessing on top of another. It's just like, this is why the Bible is going to be so, it's going to take an eternity to understand, because every little twist and turn, I mean, just walking out in your backyard looking at a tree and how the amazing creation of it, especially when you get down to the DNA, or beyond the DNA, even beyond the strings, it's just, wow. What goes on in one cell? A city, the biggest city on this planet, New York City, isn't New York the biggest city? The biggest city on this planet cannot match what happens in one cell. They just can't do it. I mean, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. She goes on. Oh, this is a new section now. It says, this subheading is called Our Mission for Christ. And then she says, Christ said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's, of course, Matthew 11, verse 27. Oh, how dimly the exalted work of the Son of God is comprehended. He held the salvation of the world in his hands. The commission given to the apostles is also given to his followers in this age. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, Luke 24, verse 47. And it's always that way. That's why I feel so sorry for all those churches out there that claim to be Christians, especially the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They've got the truth, or they had it, the way we understand it. We have, like, if you took the original doctrines or the original statement of faith of the Seventh-day Adventist Church way back when Sister Wright was alive, that's a perfect match of the Seventh-day Remnant Church of today that Revelation 12:17 speaks of. But the Seventh-day Adventist Church of today, is their statement of faith is two different. And then they claim we started a new denomination, yet we never did. The only thing we did is change the name, because by law, they'll sue us if we use that name. But still, it's better to change the name anyway, because we are not Seventh-day Adventists. We are Seventh-day Remnant. We are the remnant overseed. And this you know, the Seventh-day Adventist Church had such an opportunity to go forward, but they allowed the infiltration. And now look at it. You got Jesuit pastors claiming that Allah is God. And the Seventh-day Adventist people applaud that. Not all of them. I'm not saying they're all doing it, because they don't. And I get tons of emails to prove it. But still, I have to ask, if you know your church is in apostasy, and you know what Sister White said about what the main fruit of Babylon is, that being apostasy, of course, why are you staying in there? And they'll say, well, you got to stay with the ship. Sister White said stay with the ship. Really? What watch was it when Jesus stepped up walking on water and asked Peter to come off that ship? Wasn't it the fourth watch? And hasn't there been seven churches in four movements? And are we not in that fourth movement? Peter was told to get out of his ship, as have they in Revelation 18, verses 1 to 5. Their own prophet declares them in apostasy, but their pastors won't share those statements with them. That's why SDA apostasy has been listed. Just go to the Ellen White Quotes on Babylon page on sdaapostasy.org. There's a lot of quotes that the Seventh-day Adventist Church will not share with their people. So, continuing. Our Savior has all power in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. And this power is promised unto us. Key word, promised. Amen, amen. Definitely amen, sister. This is promised unto us. Do you realize what that means? It's not just, hey, I promise you. No, it's not this bogus waste. And this is another way the devil conditions people when it comes to the word promise. Think about this, because this is another thing that you're going to get when you get into eternity, and you're going to start seeing more things in the scriptures. You're going to realize that, wow, we were even being conditioned in our own families. My little brother says, I promise you I'll do this. 10 times, never happens, right? Or your best friend, or your wife, or your husband, or whatever. All these people promising you this, promising that, and it's always been like nothing but lip service. That's all it is. Yeah, you promise. Yeah, okay. All right. Never happens. But when Christ makes a promise, it's absolute. Etched in stone, in fact. And so we can't even, because sometimes we, because of the way the promises have been flying in our own lives, we sometimes have a hard time trusting that. But praise his name, he's moving us away from that falsehood. And we are trusting that. This is why the signs are starting to follow God's people. Because we do realize he wasn't kidding. She goes on to say, or quote from Acts, it says, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and on to the uttermost part of the earth, Acts 1:8. Even though a church may be composed of poor and uneducated and unknown persons, which, by the way, TBN says, are useless. I wish I could find that quote. I did put the quote on the site. There's some place that's even harder to find on my site because I don't know the actual wording of it. But Crouch, Jan Crouch, no, it wasn't. Yeah, no, it was Paul Crouch, said that if you're poor, or was this Kenneth Copeland that said it? One of those guys, one of those TBN guys said it. But if you're poor, you can't help others. You can't bless others. And that was part of his sermon, because his sermon, of course, is what? Prosperity. So what he was saying is, it's like when Jan Crouch with the, you know, with the Barbie cotton candy hairdo, she gets up there on the screen and she says, that she more or less talks people that are starving out of their grocery money, give me your grocery money, and God will bless that seed you planted. and you'll have more money. And then when you get that, and this is the basis by which Paul Crouch was going with, or Copeland, whoever said it. But the fact is, this is how they look at it. This is, okay, you give us every dime you got, you'll get more dimes now. And now that you got more dimes, now you can bless others, because you can't help anybody now. You're useless. You're poor. So give us all your money. You'll get rich. And then you can help others. And people literally fall for that. Why? Because they don't read their Bibles. It's just that simple. Oh, good one. Thanks, Robin. Robin just posted this in the room from Review and Herald, August 1st, 1893. And it says the bracketed, I have this on my site too, the FDA apostasy. It says the bracketed comments are by Ellen White. And it's also found in Last Day Events, page 48, paragraph 2. Now listen to this. She says, of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in Christ, says, and fail to walk in it, Christ says, but I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, and then Sister White puts in brackets, she says, Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light, which are exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, she also puts in brackets, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain unto this day. So thank you, Brother Robin. Thank you for that one. And that was covering exactly my point I made earlier. People think that if they're in the SDA church, they're guaranteed. Well, guess who else says that? And this is why, this is an easy way to show you Jesuit infiltration into the SDA church. They say that you're, you know, you stay in the church, you're going to make it to heaven. You got to stay in the church. Well, that's the exact same thing they say in the Catholic church. The exact same thing. No other churches do that. Well, now a lot of them are doing it now because of the, you know, the one world church that started on June 26, 2000. And they signed the papers in the same room that in June 26 in the 1940s, I can't remember exactly the year, but it was still June 26 again, same hotel room that they started the United Nations. Well, then in 2000, they started United Religions. And yeah, they do these things on specific dates for a reason, because they're all Luciferians. They're devil worshippers. And people say, what are you talking about? How can a pope be a devil worshiper? He's a Christian. He's doing this about Jesus. Look, let me ask you this. If a Russian wants to infiltrate the United States of America to destroy from within, what's he going to become? Well, okay, he's going to become an American. Well, duh. Okay, then. If Satan wants to infiltrate and destroy the Christian church, what is he going to come into this church and pretend to be? And then you see the light turn on. Oh, okay, then he'll act like a Christian. Okay, then. And then prophecy says this church will be a whore. And there it is. Anyway, she goes on, even though a church may be composed of poor and uneducated and unknown persons, yet if they are believing, praying members, their influence will be felt for time and for eternity. If they go forth in simple faith, relying upon the promises of the Word of God, they may accomplish great good. Well, let me get some water. All right, she goes on. If they let their light shine, Christ is glorified in them, and the interests of his kingdom are advanced. If they have a sense of their individual accountability to God, they will seek for opportunities to work and will shine as lights in the world. They will be examples of sincerity and of zealous fervor in working out God's plan for the salvation of souls. The poor, the unlearned, if they choose, may become students in the school of Christ, and he will teach them true wisdom. And that is, that's the riches we all seek after, we strive on to that perfection. Because that wisdom, you can't buy that. That's not something that's, think about it. Why not store treasures in heaven? It's not going to be, it won't rust and corrode like it does down here. I mean, people park as many Lexuses or Cadillacs in their driveway as they want, because both the Cadillac and the driveway is going to be gone soon. But the wisdom, that's eternal. As long as it's God-given wisdom. She goes on, the life of meek, childlike trust, of true piety, true religion, will be effective in its influence upon others. Persons who are highly educated are likely to depend more upon their book knowledge than upon God. Often they do not seek a knowledge of God's ways by wrestling earnestly with him in secret prayer, laying hold upon the promises of God by faith. Those who have received the heavenly unction will go forth with a Christ-like spirit, seeking an opportunity to engage others in conversation and to reveal to them the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent, whom to know is life eternal. They will become living epistles, revealing the light of the world to mankind. Say amen to that. And if you're just joining us, Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 266. We are on Nile right now. And it says, Christ has given to every man his work, it says in Mark 13:34. He expects every man to do his work with fidelity. High and low, rich and poor, all have a work to do for the master. And people seem to think, and I got to tell you, teenagers are like this. And so it's going to be the same thing even with the young Christians. But hold on a second. I've got to write a note here for myself. Okay. Okay, now, rich and poor, we all have a work to do for the master. And this is where some people fail in regards to doing the simple task like I was talking about earlier, you know, like sweeping the floor in the church rather than getting on the pulpit day one. But teenagers like that. They don't want to get a job at McDonald's because everybody talks about McDonald's. Oh, you ain't going to work at it. They just make fun of them, right? But the kids that don't care about that eventually get a job at McDonald's and, you know, they become manager or something, you know, which is pretty good pay for McDonald's. They do pay for it. I mean, I was a manager of Brown's Chicken for years. And, you know, I was able to feed my wife and children with that pay. But teenagers, and I was like this myself, you know, before I was a Christian, you know, day one, you want to walk into a company and say, I want to be CEO day one. Okay, you may have the greatest ideas in the world, but you ain't going to make it. You gotta show where you're at. You gotta show your knowledge. You gotta show your abilities, your fruits. Well, it's no different with Christianity. The Lord has to figure out whether it's good soil or rocky soil that His truth has been planted in. So He's gonna test you. He's gonna give you the trials. He's gonna see how you handle it. And you'll be blessed if you continue to pass those tests. And regardless if they're little tests or big tests, you gotta pass them either way. I don't know why I keep getting this tickle in my throat. She goes on. Everyone is called to action. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, if you do not do His appointed work in firm reliance upon Christ, would you give me some? Hold on. What? Oh, they're not in here. I can't do that when I'm talking. I'll get choked. Thanks, Fran. All right. Everyone is called to action, but if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, if you do not do His appointed work in firm reliance upon Christ, okay, don't do it as, you know, look what I'm doing. No, in firm reliance upon Christ as your sufficiency. If you do not follow His example, unfaithful, slothful servant will be registered against your name. Unless the light which has, and this is, this reminds me of a lot of the, like, with these strange movements that are going around, like with the, you know, Jesus doesn't exist thing, or actually the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or whatever, or the Lunar Sabbath or stuff like that. We know what the Bible says about present truth. We know what the message is for today. Okay, expose the Antichrist, let people know what's going on about the mark of the beast, tell them to get out of Babylon, and let's all get home, right? But what does the devil do? He gets people to go on these side issues. Oh, we all got to go to church on Tuesday this month. And next month it'll be Wednesdays we go to church on, and the next month we'll be all going to church on, you know, Fridays, and then the next, you know, that Lunar Sabbath thing. Or they'll go out there and say, okay, we all got to do the feast days. Or they'll concentrate on saying the Holy Spirit doesn't exist, or there is only one God, you know. You know, it's side issues. It's smoke screens. It's Sanballat coming up, tossing rocks at Nehemiah. That's all it is. Amen. He is delaying the sealing of the saints as to increase his time. He's going to drag out his time on this planet as long as he possibly can, because he knows when we leave, He's got 1,000 years of wandering on this planet with nobody to tempt. That's why the Bible says he's chained for 1,000 years. He's chained by circumstance. Everybody's dead. And no, there's no 1,000 years of peace on planet Earth where Christ reigns. Yeah, there's 1,000 years of peace because of all the guys that, you know, start war. They're dead on the planet. And then Satan knows at the end of that 1,000 years, he's got a very short period of time to gather his elect and try to get them to surround the city to destroy it. But, of course, we all know what happens. And so he's going to do everything he can to delay that, like Brother Race was talking about. And so that's why we see what we see going on today. All these smoke screens. We know what the truth is for today, the three angels and the fourth angel's message. That is the present truth. That's what we have to be about. We have to let the people know we got to get ready. He's coming back. Just like John the Baptist, you know, make straight a path for the Lord. But no, they want to do this, they want to do that, they want to do this, they want to do everything but what the Lord says to do. They don't seem to realize, okay, they're looking for recognition. Well, why not look for recognition from God? And you're going to get overwhelmingly blessed if you do what he says to do, whether you like it or not. Okay, if present truth is boring to you, do it anyway. Because that is the truth for today. That's why it's called present truth. She goes on, unless the light which has been given you is communicated to others, and we have gotten certain light that most of the world doesn't understand. Our children know more about the Bible than theologians with alphabet soup after their names, because they don't read the Bible. They only look at it. We read and study it. Unless, she says, unless the light which has been given you is communicated to others, unless you let your light shine, it will go out in darkness, and your soul will be left in awful peril. God speaks to everyone who knows the truth. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. Communicate the knowledge of the truth to others. This is God's plan to enlighten the world. If you do not stand in your allotted place, if you do not let your light shine, you will become enshrouded in darkness. God calls upon all the sons and daughters of the heavenly family to be fully equipped so that at any period they can step into the ranks ready for action. The heart made tender and sympathetic by the love of Jesus will find the precious pearls designed for the casket of the Lord Jesus. And that's not a casket as we call it today. The casket is like a jewel box, a jewelry box. Well, not jewelry, but jewels. Okay, let me get to the next page here. Page 267, if you're just joining us. And now it is chapter 38 of Selected Messages, Volume 1, Temptation of Christ, it's titled, and page 267. And she says, Christ was not in as favorable a position in the desolate wilderness to endure the temptations of Satan as was Adam when he was tempted in Eden. It's a good point. Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days. Adam was probably munching on something when Eve did what she did. And he wasn't in the desert either. She goes on to say that the Son of God humbled himself and took man's nature after the race had wandered 4,000 years from Eden and from their original state of purity and uprightness. Sin has been making its terrible marks upon the races for ages, and physical, mental, and moral degeneracy prevailed throughout the human family. When Adam was assailed by the tempter in Eden, he was without the taint of sin. He stood in the strength of his perfection before God. All the organs and faculties of his being were equally developed and harmoniously balanced. Christ, in the wilderness of temptation, stood in Adam's place to bear the test he failed to endure. Here, Christ overcame in the sinner's behalf 4,000 years after Adam turned his back upon the light of his home. Separated from the presence of God, the human family had been departing every successive generation, farther from the original purity, wisdom, and knowledge which Adam possessed in Eden. This is one of the reasons where, I think, what's the tallest man today? Is like 7 foot, basketball players or something like that. I'm 6'2". You got people all over this, you know, you got people that, you know, even have small people, very small people. And or even like in Africa, like the pygmies, they call them. They're really tiny. And but before the flood, man was what? 16 feet tall. Women were about 14 feet tall. And people go, what are you, crazy? go to my evidence for creation page and look at that bone. By, you know, a femur. Look at it. That man was 16 feet tall. Okay? And he wasn't Goliath. Goliath was only 9 foot. And man has degenerated not only in wisdom, but in stature. Plus, something happened in on the North Pole, too, many years ago I read about. And I probably already shared that before here about what they found in the hole when they were drilling to put up an antenna. So maybe I'll share it later, but it was pretty amazing. It looked like they found all the dead bodies from the flood of Noah, where the Lord put them. They're all in that ice. And when they drilled into the ice, they saw things and sizes they never saw before. So anyway, she goes on to say that Christ bore the sins and infirmities of the race as they existed when he came to the earth to help man. In behalf of the race, with the weakness of fallen man upon him, he was to stand the temptations of God, the temptations of Satan upon all points wherewith man would be assailed. Now, the thing here with God in how he allowed this to happen, if you think about it, how he was born, you know, Mary, you know, of course, it's irregardless if she was virgin or not. The truth is she was a virgin. The Holy Spirit did place Jesus in her. But the fact of the matter is she was, of course, degraded like everybody else on the planet at that time, so Jesus did not come out as a 16-foot Adam. You know, he came out as a regular-sized man for that time. And so when he went into that desert, he was just as fleshly as the rest of the people on the planet. Of course, his flesh didn't, he didn't bow to his flesh, but still he had the same tools we had, you know, we have today. He didn't cheat, you know, although the Catholic Church does say he did. And this is one of the signs of Antichrist. It says in the Bible, if they say that Jesus not, Christ did not come in the flesh, they are of Antichrist. And every Catholic will come up to me and says, what are you talking about? We don't say he doesn't come. We say all the time that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It's in our dogma. I says, yeah, I know. I used to teach it. But do you realize your one doctrine of original sin? He goes, oh, yeah, we know about original sin. Okay, then explain it to me. And he says, hold on. Original sin is what Adam and Eve did. This is the Catholic explanation and paraphrase. Original sin is what Adam and Eve did. And when Jesus, and Mary, by the way, because I just put this in writing, that Mary now has this ability. But when Jesus was born, he did not have original sin in his flesh, like the rest of us do. We are born with original sin in us. Jesus and Mary were not born with original sin in them. I says, okay, thank you. So you just told me with your own words that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. I says, what are you talking about? I just told you he came in the flesh. I says, no, you said he came in the flesh that we don't have. You said he came in the flesh that did not have sin in it, or, you know, a sinful nature like ours does. Well, he says, yeah, that's right. We have sinful nature. He doesn't. I says, yeah, but where? Where is the sinful nature? And he goes, the flesh. I says, yeah. So you're saying our flesh has sinful nature and Jesus' flesh does not have sinful nature. And then, of course, the light goes on. So praise the Lord for that. She goes on to say, Adam was surrounded with everything his heart could wish. Every want was supplied. There was no sin and no signs of decay in glorious Eden. Angels of God conversed freely and lovingly with the holy pair. The happy songsters caroled forth their free, joyous songs of prayers, the praise to the Creator. Has anybody ever done any research? I don't think Sister White touches on this, but then again, I haven't read all their books. That's why we read them here, because I'd like to read them too. Do we have any kind of time frame, how long Adam and Eve were in the garden? I wonder. Was it a year? Was it 1,000 years? Well, if it was 1,000 years, I would imagine they would have had children by then, because he did say, be fruitful and multiply. Anyway, she goes on to say that the peaceful beasts in happy innocence played about Adam and Eve, obedient to their word. Adam was in perfection of manhood, the noblest of the Creator's work. He was in the image of God, but a little lower than the angels. And then this next section is called Christ as the Second Adam. Yeah, after he left the garden, he 939 years old is when he died. And we know the Bible says a day is 1,000 years unto God, right? And when he told Adam, if you eat of the fruit of that tree, you will die. That day you will die. And then, of course, the devil says, you shall not surely die. And then when Eve ate the fruit and she didn't drop dead on the spot, she came and told Adam, and he fell for it because she didn't die. But the fact of the matter is, she did. The moment she bit that apple, or not apple, whatever fruit it was, but we know it wasn't an apple because we have apples. But when they ate that fruit, they both started to die that day. They both contracted a fatal disease called aging. They didn't have it before then. So anyway, Christ is as the second Adam, it says. In what contrast is the second Adam as he entered the gloomy wilderness to cope with Satan single-handed? Since the fall, the race has been decreasing in size and physical strength and sinking lower in the scale of moral worth up to the period of Christ's advent to earth. And in order to elevate fallen man, Christ must reach him where he was. He took human nature and bore the infirmities and degeneracy of the race. He, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He humiliated himself to the lowest depths of human woe, and he might be qualified to reach man and bring him up from the generation in which sin had plunged that man, you know, him. Now, here, this is what gets me. Jesus Christ, you know, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, lowers himself to our depths of human woe. And we can't lift a finger. Well, not us, but, you know, well, maybe us sometimes, you know. But Christians have a hard time doing things for him, you know, even sweeping a floor or sharing their faith. And he has done so much for us. Anyway, she goes on, quoting from Hebrews and Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 5 and chapter 2 again. He says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's Hebrews 2:10, and then Hebrews 5, verse 9, and Hebrews 2:17-18, where actually it says quoted, so they may have been listed underneath. And then Hebrews 4:15 says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But still, and every time I see this verse, and every time I see theology in this ballpark, if you will, neighborhood, it always reminds me of that song I heard when I was in Walmart one day, and they play this music all the time, you know, every store, every elevator, music all the time. You know, it's like, you can't be alone with your thoughts. You know, you gotta let Satan entertain you. That way they can condition you again there too. Hold on. But I don't know who sang it. It was a girl, I know that. And I don't know what the name of the song is, but one of the verses went, if Christ was like one of us, a slob like one of us. And then she goes on, I think, to say something to the effect, well, then maybe she'd believe. What do you think he did? You know, what do you think he did? She says, Sister White says, actually, Satan had been at war with the government of God since he first rebelled. His success in tempting Adam and Eve in Eden and introducing sin into the world had emboldened this arch foe, and he had proudly boasted to the heavenly angels that when Christ should appear, taking man's nature, he would be weaker than himself, and he would overcome him by his power. He exulted that Adam and Eve in Eden could not resist his insinuations when he appealed to their appetite. Now, keep in mind, you know, he's trying to use, you know, the powers of deduction here, just or manipulate the powers of the mind as well. They're thinking, oh, well, look at Adam and Eve, 16, 17 feet tall. Adam is, and strong as he was, faithful he was, sinless as he was, and, you know, intellect and wisdom, the whole nine yards, right? And I was able to get him. Now look at Jesus. What was he, maybe 6 feet tall? And, you know, in a weaker body. You know, he's always looking at the, you know, he's always looking with the eyes. Never looks at the heart. But then again, he can't. He's the father of lies. She goes on, the inhabitants of the old world he overcame in the same manner through the indulgence of lustful appetite and corrupt passions, through the gratifications of appetite, he had overthrown the Israelites. He boasted that the Son of God himself, who was with Moses and Joshua, was not able to resist his power and lead the favored people of his choice to Canaan, for nearly all who left Egypt died in the wilderness. Also the meek man, Moses, he had tempted to take himself glory, which God claimed. David and Solomon, who had been especially favored of God, he had induced through the indulgence of appetite and passion to incur God's displeasure. And he boasted that he could yet succeed in thwarting the purpose of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. In the wilderness of temptation, Christ was without food 40 days. Moses had, on special occasions, been thus long without food. But he felt not the pangs of hunger. He was not tempted and harassed by a vile and powerful foe, as was the Son of God. He was elevated above the human. He was especially sustained by the glory of God which enshrouded him. Now, this section is called Terrible Effects of Sin Upon Man. And it says, Satan had succeeded so well in deceiving the angels of God and in the fall of noble Adam that he thought that in Christ's humiliation he would be successful in overcoming him. You talk about arrogance. I mean, just the fact that he does what he does. Okay, he's super intelligent. He's supernatural. But he's super stupid at the same time, if you ask me, because, I mean, when you think about who you're messing with here, this is Jesus Christ. He created you, too, Satan, but he doesn't catch that, obviously, or forgets that or ignores that or something. I don't know. It's just, or could it just be that he wants to make Christ weep, you know, misery? Yeah, that too, jealous or jealousy. You know, misery loves company, right? Or, okay, since I'm going to be, or like we've always heard the old saying goes, I'm not going to go down alone. You know, that's his last dig effort, you know, his last dig. Okay, since I got to die, I'm going to take as many people as I can with me. And that's the way he works. It's so ridiculous. She goes on. He looked with pleased exultation upon the result of his temptations and the increase of sin and the continued transgression of God's law for more than 4,000 years. He had worked the ruin of our first parents and brought sin and death into the world, and had led to ruin multitudes of all ages, countries, and classes. He had, by his power, controlled cities and nations until their sin provoked the wrath of God to destroy them by fire, water, earthquakes, sword, famine, and pestilence. Sound like today? It's no mistake. We're in the end. She says, by his subtlety and untiring efforts, he had controlled the appetite and excited and strengthened the passions to so fearful a degree that he had defaced and almost obliterated the image of God in man. His physical and moral dignity were in so great a degree destroyed that he bore but a faint resemblance in character and noble perfection of form to dignified Adam in Eden. And I remember reading one time where Sister White was in vision and she was on one of those other planets watching Enoch train of vine, and she noticed the people there, perfect, no blemishes, no wrinkles, fair, beautiful skin, brightly lit the whole area, of course. And then she gets back to the earth and it's all dimly lit with a yellow sun, everybody's got wrinkles and all sorts of bumps and scars and stuff. And it's just amazing, the differences. She goes on to say, at the first advent of Christ, Satan had brought man down from his original exalted purity and had dimmed the fine gold with sin. He had transformed the man, created to be a sovereign in Eden, to a slave in the earth, groaning under the curse of sin. The halo of glory, which God had given holy Adam, covering him as a garment, departed from him after his transgression. That's why all of a sudden they realized they were naked. And that's one of the things I never, when I was a young Christian, I go, well, how all of a sudden he realizes he's naked? What, he didn't notice it 5 minutes ago that he was naked? It was all of a sudden realized, okay, it's bad to stand naked, because 5 minutes ago it was okay to stand naked? No, the robe of light was covering him up. And this, by the way, confirms it for me that some Baptist preachers do read Ellen White's writings. Because it wasn't until I read it in her writings and it made sense to me, because I remember what happened with Moses' face. Okay, I remember that thing glowing. I saw what happened in the Word, right? And here you hear about these pastors, I mean, these, you know what Sister White does. And I heard the sermon from a Baptist preacher once, and he was saying about how Adam and Eve had a robe of light on them. And when they committed the sin, that light left. And then they noticed, oh, well, where'd the light go? Well, I guess we're naked now. So they had to cover themselves up. But it's just, and I remember one time I used to preach at this one church when I was with this one guy out here in Indiana, and I would preach every other Sabbath. And we had to go in the back. You know, I would pray before starting the sermon, of course, in the back, behind the pulpit. And they have all these books on the walls, and it's the Methodist church that he was renting. I wasn't renting it. And, I mean, I don't see anything wrong with renting it for a little while, but it was like forever. And, well, that's what they were planning anyway. I left before that. But I noticed there's books. We had a bunch of Ellen White writings in the books, in their bookshelf. And so, you know, they read it. I know the Jesuits read it. They know she's a prophet. They've admitted she's a prophet. But they won't say that to their own flock. She goes on. The light of God's glory could not cover disobedience and sin. See, that's why it went out. In the place of health and plentitude of blessings, poverty, sickness, and suffering of every type were to be the portion of the children of Adam. Satan had, through his seductive power, led men through vain philosophy to question and finally to disbelieve in divine revelation and the existence of God. Now, let me ask you this, because I know every babe in Christ does this. I've done it. You commit a sin. You get on your knees, you repent, you confess. You confess and repent. And if you're, you know, understanding enough or trusting the Lord enough to where he says, I'll forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, he promised, so, okay, you've been forgiven, so forget about it and go on, move on. But some people have a tendency to continue to beat themselves up. And could you imagine what Adam went through 939 years, knowing what he did? I mean, this guy's super intelligent. He knows what he did wrong. And yet he still lived another 939 years. As intelligent as he was, I'm sure he repented, of course, and he was completely forgiven, but he also understands it's too late now. You're going to have to die, because that's what the Father said. So going on. He could look abroad upon a world of moral wretchedness, talking about Adam again, and a race exposed to the wrath of sin avenging God with fiendish triumph. Oh, no, this is talking about Satan, actually. With fiendish triumph that he had been so successful in darkening the pathway of so many and had led them to transgress the law of God. He clothed sin with pleasing attractions to secure the ruin of many. But his most successful scheme in deceiving man has been to conceal his real purposes and his true character by representing himself as man's friend and a benefactor of the race. He flatters men with the pleasing fable that there is no rebellious foe, no deadly enemy that they need to guard against, and that the existence of a personal devil is all fiction. It's all a fiction, she says. While he thus hides his existence, he is gathering thousands under his control. He is deceiving them as he tried to deceive Christ, that he is an angel from heaven doing a good work for humanity. And the masses are so blinded by sin that they cannot discern the devices of Satan, and they honor him as they would a heavenly angel while he is working their eternal ruin. And I think of guys like Obama or Ratzinger or even Tony Blair and all them guys, and I know that they have absolute manifestations before them. Why else do they stand with such, you know, satanic or Luciferian compliance? They actually believe when Satan stands up in front of them as a glorious angel. And I have no doubt he does this because I've seen, you know, I've read some of the books and I've seen, like, you know, what was that one guy that was, they murdered him. He used to be a rock music producer. And I've talked about him a couple of times. And he exposes a lot of the stuff and he talks about how, yeah, some of these guys actually have demonic manifestations. Yeah, John Todd, thank you. And this actually happens. And this is why they killed him. But they also made it to where they try to slow it down to where not too many people talk about it, because I mean, people like Hillary Clinton or Bill Clinton or any of the high office politicians and stuff like that, they have absolute apparition to stand before them to give them a sense of power, to let them think that, okay, this guy really is doing the best for mankind. And since they're so into sin, they think that this angel's good and he's going to give them a way out of their sinful ways by, you got to do it this way. And so, and because they're so deceived, they don't realize what they're doing is actually wrong. And it's harming people and killing people. But they think this is the best way to go. I'm sure Satan does something to the effect that says, okay, like with Bush, you know, if he stood before Bush and told him to go blast Iraq or whatever, use the excuse that, well, God told David to go in and kill. I'm telling you, you know. And these guys, because they don't read their Bibles, and because this angel stands before them and makes them feel, I mean, look what happened when a good angel stood in front of John in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19. He fell down to worship that angel, couldn't handle its existence. He couldn't handle its presence. But, of course, the good angel told him to knock it off, worship God and God alone. But Satan's looking to come onto this planet and be worshipped. And so when people go into the presence of this fallen angel, they have no choice but to worship it. And they will believe it hook, line, and sinker for the rest of their lives, especially if he does some demonic manifestation in regards to a miraculous healing or something for a loved one or even for themselves. Yeah, false worship. Exactly. So it's an amazing world we dwell in, but it's getting more amazing at the minute. And amazing in a bad way. And so, I know. Anyway, it's like 5 to 11 here, almost. And I don't want to start another chapter, because we're not going to get anywhere near through it. This next chapter is chapter 39. It's called the First Temptation of Christ. And then it's First Temptation of Christ. Then it says The Temptation of Christ. Didn't we just go over The Temptation of Christ? But amen, yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But ye brethren, darkness, that they should have, so that they should overtake you as a thief. And that's a verse, by the way, that none of the rapture, like the 7-year tribulation or secret rapture preachers will teach. Because if they tell that to their because right before that verse it says that Jesus comes as a thief in the night. But he doesn't come as a thief in the night to the Christians. But they don't tell them that. Because it says right here in it, verse 4, that they can't overtake you as a thief, because you study your Bible, you understand the truth, you walk towards the light. But they can't tell their congregation that, because if the congregation comes up and says, well, how come he can't, you know, we're not going to be overtaken as a thief? And the pastor's going to have to say, well, because you guys study prophecy, you understand what's going on, you'll be ready. But pastor, you never teach prophecy. So he can't say that. Because they don't teach prophecy. So that verse is never spoken in a church that has 7-year trib or 3.5-year trib or secret rapture theology. It's just not there. They can't, because that and about 30 or 40 other verses will not be spoken. Even especially like, or in a tongues-speaking church. There's verses in a tongue-speaking church that will not be spoken, because it says if you can speak in tongues, only one or two or three at the most should speak it, and there has to be a translator. That will not be done. And it's real tongues. It's not where you go, hee-ba-da-ba-da-hee-ba-da, you know, like yabba-dabba-doo stuff. It's you're actually speaking in a language that someone else understands. Like if you're standing in front of a crowd of people that speak Swahili, you're going to speak Swahili even though you only understand English. That's tongues. That's what the apostles did, and that's why. And it was clearly defined on Pentecost when they did that. I mean, it said in the Bible that every single solitary language is in town for the feasts, and then they came out there and they started speaking, and they all understood them in their native tongue. I have yet, because I used to go to these, well, it was non-denominational, they called these churches, but it was a con. It was non-denominational. It was Pentecost, because every time you went in, these churches are all yelling in tongues and raising their hands and crying and, you know, and rolling around on the floor and stuff. And it's just amazing. There's so much evidence in the scriptures to show what they're doing is wrong, but they don't read those Bibles. Or if they have the Bible and they do read it, it's an NIV or an NASB or Douay Rheims. You know, the 2,000-3,000 verses missing, that's the only way they're going to do it. That's the only way it makes sense to them, because if they show a Bible that has all the verses, well, and that too was prophesied, by the way, It's look, you know, do a study when you get a chance. You know, see, look up the defiled bread in Scripture. It's a huge study. It'll take you months, but it's huge. So hold on, let me put this chat room back to where it was. Thank you for being here. Let me stop in prayer here real quick. End in prayer. Okay, this page is locked in now. So, all right, if you can kneel, please do so. Okay, by your hearts. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for blessing us with the changing of the showbread. Thank you for answered prayer. Thank you for giving me the strength to share tonight and to be able to do the work, because you know, I'm pretty painful. But thank you for being there and helping me. And thank you for blessing everybody on the prayer list that we were praying for, and including those that are on the prayer list that we didn't lift up, because there's so many. And they were keeping us all safe as we sleep, especially Ryan and Novi, because they got a bad storm headed towards them. Thank you for keeping them safe, too. And thank you for blessing Mindy, too. She's got a storm coming tomorrow. So thank you for blessing us all, keeping us all safe through all these times. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.